If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Psalm 34. We're going to break away from our series on Romans 8 just for today. I assume all of you have heard of the name of John Wesley, a man generally credited as being the founder of the Methodist. Died in 1791 at the age of 88 after a life of fruitful ministry. It's estimated that he preached over 40,000 sermons in his lifetime, traveled 250,000 miles on horseback to bring the gospel to people. And at the end of his life, in extreme weakness, he can only faintly be heard, but his last words were from the hymn by Isaac Watts. And Wesley said, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath." Fact is, the Christian life is a life of praise. And so on this morning, Sunday morning after Thanksgiving, I want us to consider a psalm of praise, Psalm 34. The first 10 verses are really a psalm or hymn of praise, and the last 12 verses are really a sermon of instruction. The psalm has some distinctive features. I want to mention three of them. First of all, this psalm is actually in the form of an acrostic. You don't see that in English, but in Hebrew, each verse begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So like verse 1 would be the equivalent of A, and then verse B would start with the equivalent of verse 2 would start with the equivalent of B, and verse 3 with the equivalent of C, and so forth. And there are 22 verses in this psalm because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This is, of course, true of Psalm 119 as well and another psalm. And it's thought by theologians that the reason why psalms and other passages are sometimes put in this form is because it made it easier for children to memorize. And you'll notice in verse 11, it says in the second half of the psalm, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." You can see how this would be a helpful mnemonic device, that if you couldn't remember how the next line began, you knew it started with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This psalm is also classified as a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms have several distinctive features, like two contrasting ways of life, the way of the wise and the way of the fool. This psalm is intended specifically for the instruction of God's people. And this psalm is also one of 13 psalms with an inscription before verse 1. You'll notice this one is one of the longer ones that is historical. It says, "A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." This really helps us to understand what David is referring to in the psalm when he speaks of God's deliverance. So I want to invite you to turn with me back to this historic account. Keep a finger here, but turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you can, please. 1 Samuel chapter 21. I want to make one word of explanation. In the inscription, it speaks of Abimelech, and here it speaks of King Achish. This is not a contradiction. The term Abimelech is a title, like king or president. It is not a name. Look with me at 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the door of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then hath ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madmen in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" This is one of the low points in David's life. You'll notice that he came to dwell with the residents of Gath out of fear. Verse 10 says that he fled that day for fear of Saul. Now, God had promised David that he would protect him. But like all of us, sometimes the crisis in our lives seems bigger than God. And so he fled to join the enemies of God's people. David had already been a fugitive for at least 5 years at this point, if not longer. He had experienced a great reversal of fortunes. He had this tremendous victory over Goliath. Then he was anointed king. Looks like everything was set in his life, but for a period of 10 years, he would be living the life of an exile, of a fugitive running for his life, always on the move, trying to evade the forces of King Saul. And so he was here desperate to survive. And so he used deception. He went to the enemies of God's people. He went to the wrong place. He went to Gath. You know why Gath is famous? It was the hometown of Goliath, the man that he slew years earlier. Imagine if your town was famous for having this giant, this champion from your little town, and then the man who killed him comes to live in that town. He wouldn't be very welcome. And David went with the wrong weapon. He had Goliath's sword with him. Probably he went with this assumption: no one will remember what I did years earlier. But that was a big mistake. They recognized David. David's only way out, as he meditated upon this conundrum that he had gotten himself into, was to act like he was insane, like he was a crazy man. And so that's exactly what he did, and he gave a convincing performance because the king Achish believed him to be crazy. And so David used his own reasoning, his own deception, to find victory. And it was after this embarrassing situation that David writes Psalm 34. So if you're not at Psalm 34, I want you to turn back there, please. It's not surprising that the key word in this psalm is the word deliverance, because David is giving testimony to the fact that God delivered him from this very dangerous situation. Let me show this to you. Deliverance, or synonym, is used again and again. Look with me at verse 4. David says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me," there's our word, "from all my fears." And then if you'll look at verse 6, a parallel verse, it says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him." And the word there is delivered him. It's saved is just a synonym for that, out of all of his troubles. And then if you'll look down with me at verse 17, it says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them all out of their troubles." And then again in verse 18, we have the word "saveth such as be of a contrite spirit," the same idea. In verse 19, we have, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all." And then finally, the last verse, the Lord redeemeth, or delivereth, the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So what is this psalm all about? This psalm is all about praising God for his gracious deliverance. And I say gracious deliverance because David didn't deserve to be delivered. He responded in unbelief. He fled to the enemies of God's people. He used deception to get himself out of a difficult situation. But he was not trusting in the Lord, and yet the Lord still delivered him. You see, the fact is that all of our deliverances are undeserved. Whether it be our salvation when we were saved from our sins, that was undeserved. And all the other times that God has delivered us from difficulty and calamity, it was all undeserved. So I then say, on the basis of this psalm, we should praise God for his gracious deliverance. But how does that work? I want to bring out three aspects of this that are found in the first 10 verses of the psalm, that section that is really like a hymn of praise. First of all, believers should encourage the people of God to praise the Lord for his gracious deliverance. Look with me at the first three verses of the psalm. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Now notice this psalm begins, like some other psalms, with this expression, "I will bless the Lord at all times." That may sound a little strange to your ears. We generally speak of God blessing us, not us blessing God. Well, there are two different Hebrew words that are used. The word that's used of God blessing us in the Old Testament is never used of us blessing God. It has a different concept to it. This word that's used here, that's actually the origin of our word berek, is synonymous with the word praise. Notice the two lines that are parallel to one another in verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." What matches the word bless in one line is the next line, the word praise. So to bless the Lord is to praise the Lord. And notice it says, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." That is, at all times. Praise is very similar to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving generally refers more to words. Praise refers more to song that comes from our heart. But when we praise God, we are recounting who he is and what he does, and we are thanking him for what he does. So these two terms are very closely related, and often they're used as synonyms. The New Testament confirms this idea of praising or blessing God or worshiping God or thanking God at all times. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God and Christ Jesus concerning you." The Christian life is like a song of praise and thanksgiving that never ends. Now notice verse 2 of Psalm 34. It says, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." David's boast here is not about something that he's done, but it's about what God has done. And David here is expressing the fact that when the people of God give testimony to their deliverance and they praise God for it, it's helpful to other people, to those who are humble, that is, those who are burdened down with cares and difficulties and suffering. They see in the testimony of other people, hey, there's hope for me. Because if God delivered them, then God can deliver me and be faithful to me. Now look with me at verse 3. We sang this verse actually a little while ago. It says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Now I want to ask you an important question. Maybe it's occurred to you. Remember years ago, a young man in this church asked me this very thoughtful question. The fact is that atheists and skeptics use what I'm about to say as like a great argument against God. And that is, they say, why is it that God desires praise, adoration, and worship? I mean, what do we think about somebody who is like that? They always need you to affirm them. They always need you to praise them and pat them on the back. They always need you to say nice things about them. You know what we think about those people? We think they're needy. We think they're self-focused. We think that they always want to be the center of attention, and we tend not to like people like that. So the atheist and skeptic would say, well, if that's true, then why is it okay for God to do that? Why don't we think the same things about God, that he's somehow needy or selfish? Let me give you two answers to that. There are more, but I'm just going to give you two. Number one, very simply, because God is worthy of our praise and worship and adoration. One of the reasons why we get bent out of shape when someone thinks they're really great and they want everyone to worship them is we know in our hearts they're not that great. We know that they're fallible, that they're finite. We know that they make mistakes. We know that they're just like us. And so, like, if there's, like, say, the owner of a company, and he walks around with an air of superiority, you know, like he owns the place because he does own the place, you know what people are going to say about him in the break room? Who does he think he is? He walks around strutting around like he's somehow some god, or like he's done all these things. They'll say something like, well, he puts his pants on one leg at a time just like everyone else. Because they know instinctively, though he may walk around with a certain air, he's not that great. He's just a human being. But our God is worthy of worship. He is the transcendent creator of the universe. He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. He's not like some dictator or some pompous boss who thinks he's everything or some celebrity. He really is who he claims to be. He really is a great and glorious and good God. And so he is worthy of our praise. But there's a second reason that it's appropriate for God to request or even demand praise from us. And that is because to magnify him or exalt him or worship him is the most loving thing he could require of us. You see, when a dictator seeks praise of others, it's selfish, often manipulative and coercive and even oppressive. But when God desires our worship and service, when he desires our praise, it is the most loving thing he could request of us, because that's what we were made to do. We were made to worship and to adore our God. You see, when our hearts are truly touched or stirred by something, there's a sense in which we cannot help but praise that. Did you know that? Let me put this on a mundane, everyday level. And I hesitate to do this because God's at a completely different level. But you know, if you find like a pizza, a place that makes really, really good pizza, you know what you're going to find? You're going to tell everyone you know about it. You're going to tell your friends, you're going to family, you might go on social media and say something about it. When you're at a family gathering and someone says, hey, you know, we should get pizza. You go, hey, I know the place, man. You really, really like it. Or if you really like a certain car or any other number of things. You see, when our hearts are touched, we talk about things. It's not like someone saying, listen, you really need to talk about my product. When you really, really believe in a product, you're going to talk about it. This is why the most effective form of advertisement is what? Word of mouth. when someone says, hey, this restaurant's really good, or this store's really good, and you're that person's friend, you're going to take, hey, you know what? No one's paid them to say this. I think I'm going to check that out, because they're obviously really believe in what they're talking about. And so when we, as the witnesses of our Lord and Savior, when we praise God, when our hearts are filled with joy, when we give thanks to God, and it's not because someone's forcing us to do it, but we want to do it, we find joy in doing it. In fact, our joy is complete in doing this. Then other people take notice of that. So God, demanding, requesting praise and worship from us, is not a harsh and oppressive thing, but it's a loving thing, because he is worthy of our praise, and we find our purpose and our fulfillment in doing so. So David praises God here because he wants to share his joy of being delivered with others. But secondly, believers should give testimony to the people of God for his gracious deliverance. Look with me in verses 4 through 7. So first of all, David praises God, but then he says, let me share my testimony. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Now look at verse 6. It's parallel. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles here. David provides a personal testimony of God's gracious deliverance. I want you to notice the attitude that causes us to seek the Lord for deliverance. David, in verse 6, refers to himself as a poor man. He's not saying there that he was financially destitute. He was a king. No, the same Hebrew word is translated as humbled, afflicted, lowly, and needy. David knew that he needed the Lord's deliverance. You see, the first step to finding deliverance is to humble yourself and admit that you desperately need God's help. And I want you to notice David's cry for deliverance. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord. In verse 6, he says, this poor man cried. David cries out to God in his distress. This is what children do for their parents. This is what the children of God do for our great God. We cry out to him in our distress. And what was it that David was delivered from? He says in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. The Hebrew word fear here has the idea of terror or the dread of the unknown. That is something that grips people's hearts with fear, the future, because we don't know exactly what's going to happen in the future. And it's that unknown that grips our hearts and often paralyzes us. So often our biggest problem is not the crisis itself, but the fear that paralyzes our hearts. And so it was with David when he ran to find refuge with King Achish. Perhaps David was afraid that this was the end of the road for him. Saul would discover him, or that Achish would turn him over to Saul, or that Achish and his men would turn themselves and get revenge for David, who bested their champion Goliath. But notice in verse 6, we read that God saved David out of all his troubles. He says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Now, that word trouble is a very interesting Hebrew word. It's one of my favorite in the Old Testament. It's a word that speaks of being in a tight or confined space. Those of you who suffer from claustrophobia understand this. If you get into a small, confined space, for some people, they panic with great fear that just overcomes their hearts. Sometimes we speak of a person being between a rock and a hard place. That's the idea of this situation, of being in a very difficult situation where it seems that there is no solution. One Hebrew scholar says that this word describes the personal anguish one encounters in adverse circumstances. He goes on to say it indicates intense inner turmoil. Have you ever experienced intense inner turmoil? If you've lived long enough, you have. Some of you are experiencing that right now. Some of you have come through that in the past, and some of you will face that yet in the future. We see some examples of this in Scripture, of it facing intense inner turmoil. When David lost his son Absalom, he's referred to it as this trouble, this inner turmoil of his soul in 2 Samuel chapter 1. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Babylon, mighty Babylon who was conquering the world. The people inside the city walls were trembling because they were no match for them. And that same term is used. It's also used of King Saul at the end of his life when he was seeking answers as to what he should do. And he sought the Lord, but the Lord would not answer him. And Saul was in a world of trouble. Perhaps you find yourself in a world of trouble this morning. I have good news for you. God delights to deliver His people who are in tight places. I want to read two verses that I share with people often when they're going through crisis. One is Psalm 46 and verse 1, a very familiar one. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There's our word. When we find ourselves in tight spaces, when we find this inner turmoil in our hearts, this verse says that God is abundantly available to us. He's there in a special way. And then the other verse is also from the book of Psalms, Psalm 50, verse 15, which says this, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." This is what God wants us to do in the day of trouble. In that day when we have that inner turmoil, when it seems like there's no answer to our problem and we can't take it another day, God says, "Call upon me and I will deliver you." And when He does deliver you, you will bring glory to God as you share it with other people. This is exactly what David is doing in this psalm. Now look with me at verse 5. "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." Now, who is the they in this verse? David is saying that his experience of being delivered from a difficult circumstance was not unique to him, but it's true of the experience of all the people of God. We are people who have been delivered, saved, and redeemed. Far beyond our initial salvation, we continue to be delivered by our gracious Heavenly Father. Everyone here, if you've walked with the Lord for years, you have some experience in your Christian life, you can think back on situations when you were in a crisis and God delivered you. This is why in John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he has a line that is a testimony of all the people of God. He says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And what David is saying in verse 5 is that in times of trouble, the people of God look with confidence to the Lord. We trust in Him, and our faces brighten with hope. That's the idea here of the text where it says, "Their faces were lightened and were not ashamed." You see, never do we turn to God in our affliction will we ultimately be ashamed or disappointed. There are a host of verses in the Old and New Testament that make this promise. Those who turn to God will never be ashamed. They will never be disappointed. They will never be filled with regret in the end. There's no one in heaven that says, you know, if I had to do over again, I think I wouldn't have trusted God. There's no one who has that perspective. Instead, the people of God resoundingly and consistently say, God, deliver me. I'm so glad I trusted in Him. Now look with me at verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. Once again, David is expressing that this is the common experience of the people of God. We read here of the angel of the Lord. I don't have time to provide a thorough explanation of this expression. It's used often in our Old Testaments. Sometimes used, of course, to designate a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. But here it probably has the idea of the angel or messenger who is the Lord. David's testimony is that the Lord surrounds His people with His presence in times of crisis. Now, this is the opposite of what we often feel. We often feel that in times of crisis, God is not there. But the Bible tells us the exact opposite, that in times of crisis, God is very active in our situation. It's just that often we don't perceive it or see it. And once again, we see that we must walk by faith and not by sight. But who does the Lord deliver? They're described here as those who fear Him. Those who fear the Lord are those who reverently trust and obey the Lord, because by the grace of God they have come to know the Lord. And how does the Lord respond to His people in time of crisis? Look at verse 7. He delivers them. This is the testimony of the children of God. And when God delivers His people, they testify to others about it. So let me remind you what we've seen so far in this psalm. First, believers should encourage the people of God to praise the Lord for His gracious deliverance. And then secondly, believers should give testimony to the people of God of His gracious deliverance. And finally, believers should encourage the people of God to trust in the Lord for His gracious deliverance. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. David says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. David here is inviting the reader to trust in the Lord. He's encouraging them to seek the Lord in their crisis, because he's saying, listen, God delivered me, God will deliver you. There are three imperatives that he gives to the reader here that all have the idea in one form or another of trusting in God. First of all, he says, taste. Taste. What does this convey? It conveys knowing something by experience. If someone is making a dish, they have this big pot on the stove, and they take a spoon out, and they dip it in there, and they taste it. They can describe to you what it tastes like. Like, I think maybe it needs a little more salt, or I think that maybe it's a little weak in this area. But if they really want your opinion, what are they going to do? They're going to say, taste this. And you taste it for yourself, and you draw your own conclusion from that. You experience it yourself. David is saying, you shouldn't just nod your head at what I'm saying. You should taste, you should experience this for yourself, God's deliverance. And then he says the second imperative is see. We use this term to express the certainty of knowing. People will say, I saw it with my own eyes, or seeing is believing. And then the third exhortation in verse 9 is, O fear the Lord, ye His saints. And God is not talking here. This psalm very frequently mentions the fear of the Lord, and perhaps more than just about any other chapter in Scripture. The fear of the Lord is not some dread or terror where we shake and we tremble and we don't trust in God because we're afraid that He's out to get us. It's not that kind of slavish fear. No, it is the fear of reverence, the fear of trust. And that is what God, that is what David is calling the people of God to do here. Now notice the reasons that David provides for trusting in the Lord. He says, those who trust in the Lord will discover that He is good. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And what he's saying is, if you taste, if you try this for yourself, you will see that the Lord is good. You know, our English word good and the word God come from the same root, because God is intrinsically and inherently good. Now, all Christians profess this. If you don't believe that God is good, then you're not a Christian. But the people of God that trust in the Lord through the dark valleys of life and experience His support and His deliverance, they come to a fuller understanding and appreciation of the goodness of God. Another reason that we should trust in the Lord is found in the benediction at the end of verse 8. Notice what it says. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. This is one of the great statements in the book of Psalms. The very first word in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1:1, is blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That word, blessed, is the Hebrew word ashrei. It's a very important word. It's used multiple times, especially in the book of Psalms, and it comes from a root that means to be in an enviable state. It's like a person is looking at your life and they see how God is pouring forth His blessings on you and your family, and they say, you know, it must be nice to be that person. Look how blessed they are. And it's not that you have somehow earned that. It's that this is the type of person that God delights to bless. Now, I think that everyone here would want to have the blessing of God, right? There are a multitude of lost people who would even say they want the blessing of God. How can a person be certain that they will have the blessings of God? Well, the most common answer to that found in the Scriptures is this. This beatitude, blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. The path to blessing is the path of faith, of trusting, of resting in God. This is what the Bible says again and again and again. Now, the third reason for trusting in the Lord is found in verse 10. Look at this verse. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. There's a contrast here. Why does he mention lion in the first part of the verse? Because lions are like the ultimate predator. You know, the lion can go out and attack just about any other animal and get a meal for the day. But the writer here says that sometimes even lions go without. But God's people are supplied with all that they need. It doesn't say that we're supplied with all that we think we need. It doesn't mean that we have everything that we wish that we would have. But everything that God deems is good for us, He gives us. This promise is mentioned again and again in Scripture. In Psalm 84, it says, no good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs So we see this promise. We see this given again and again in Scripture. And we need to trust in that. Now I'd like to move to some concluding applications. One for believers and one for unbelievers. Perhaps you do not feel at this Thanksgiving season that God is really good. 2020 has been a difficult year for so many people. But God is always good. Why is it that there are so many people who do not experience the goodness of the Lord? I would submit to you that one reason is because they have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. What this psalm is saying is that we must know the Lord in an experiential way. You see, in America, most people know some facts about God. They may have heard them from their grandmother. They may have heard it from a neighbor, a coworker, or from a TV preacher. They've gleaned a few facts over the years. They know about God, but they don't know God. There's a difference. Just like a person might follow a great athlete, young people often do this, or celebrity. They know a lot of information about that person. They may know their birthday. They know the hometown they grew up in. They know their sports records or all the movies they've been in. They know who they're married to and who they're remarried to and who they're remarried to. They know all of these things. But they don't know that person. They've never met them. They've never had a conversation with them. They're a stranger to them, but they know facts about them. There's a lot of people, especially in our country, that have some knowledge of God. And you ask them, do you know God? They say, oh yeah, sure, I know God. Oh yeah, yeah, I've always known Him. And what they mean is they know some facts about God. But they don't know God. They haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They haven't come to trust in Him. And often that distinction is not brought out until they face a real crisis in their life. And they realize they only know some facts about God, but they don't know God. You see, when we face a real life-shattering crisis, it brings things to the light. It reveals things as they truly are. God is calling us in this psalm to trust Him in an experiential way because you have a relationship with Him. You know Him, and you know that He will deliver you. The second application I want to make is for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is that we should share with others how God has delivered us. The Bible says that the redeemed of the Lord say so. David does this repeatedly in his Psalms. In Psalm 40, just a few pages over, David says this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. When God delivers us, when God saves us, when God brings us through a great crisis, we should share it with the people of God to be a testimony of His grace, to build up their faith so that they likewise will trust in Him. We find the same thing in the New Testament. Paul begins 2 Corinthians this way, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Did you catch that? God comforts us. God gives us grace in our trials so that we in turn can tell others to trust in Him. So why is it that we rarely hear people sharing about God's deliverance? We do sometimes, and I'm so thankful for that. And I'm not trying to prod you or guilt you into doing things or saying things you shouldn't do. But I think one reason that we rarely share how God has delivered us is because, frankly, it's embarrassing to us. If we have to say that God delivered us from our financial difficulties, people might think that we don't handle finances well. Or if we have to share God about delivering us from some sin, people might think that we're sinners. We like to sometimes when we come to church put on a facade that we've all got everything together, everything's just going perfect in our lives. I, as a pastor, know a little bit better than most people that that is not the case. We all are a work in progress. We all are struggling in some area and in some way. And I think we probably need to be more honest and humble in sharing with the people of God. You know, David here is sharing an experience that's shared in Scripture that's very embarrassing for him. Acted like a madman. But David used that for good. And we need to give testimony to how God has helped us for the benefit of the people of God. I'd like to conclude with this quotation from A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. He said, "You will have no test of faith that will not fit you to be a blessing if you are obedient to the Lord. I never had a trial. When I got out of the deep river, I found some poor pilgrim on the bank that I was able to help by that very experience. So I say to you, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your adversity. Use what God has taught you and minister to others." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is true and trustworthy. And we thank you that you are God who graciously delivers His people. I pray that you would help us to praise you for this. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.